2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 and 6. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is examining ourselves, not just others. Examining ourselves, not just others. Verse 5 is one that has often been written about in former generations. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. But it has been given little attention in present times by comparison. Self-examination is not considered a cutting-edge kind of theme in today's church, but it is, in fact, an exceedingly important one. To be wrong on the question of whether we are or are not in the faith is a mistake of eternal consequences. But first, the context. The Corinthians, or some of them at least, wanted a proof of Christ speaking in the apostle. Verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you. They want a proof that he is a true apostle. As if abundant evidence of his apostleship had not already been given. But there were still some, and in particular the false apostles, who were saying, we need proof, we need sign, we need evidence that Paul is really an apostle. And he's ready to come to them. And he says that if there is blatant sin and unrepentant refusal to exercise church discipline, he will give them very clear proof of his apostleship by both excommunication of offenders from the church and the judgmental miracle working which, in the case of apostles, could accompany it. Rather than wait for that to happen, they should examine themselves now so as to avoid this necessity. But he's not just saying, examine yourselves because I'm coming to exercise discipline as an apostle if need be. He's also saying, instead of examining me, you should examine yourselves. They were seeking proof of his apostleship. And he's saying to them, Instead of scrutinizing me, who you should know full well to be an apostle, you should be scrutinizing yourselves as to whether you are in the faith and as to whether Christ is in you. His apostleship should not have been in doubt. And the question mark was not rightly over Paul's apostleship, but over whether they were in the faith. They must prove their own selves, that is, they must test themselves as to whether Christ is in them. Because the alternative is that they were reprobates. Now the word reprobate means rejected or disapproved or regarded as counterfeit. Now amongst theologians it is often used in respect of God's decree to pass over and not save those who were not the elect of God. It's used in the sense of God ordaining a man to eternal ruin, and it's known as the decree of reprobation. And whereas those who were elected to life are called the elect, sometimes theologians call those who were not elected the non-elect, they call them the reprobate, those whom God has passed over and ordained to ruin. Now, whilst this doctrine is certainly taught in the scriptures, this is not the meaning of the word reprobate here, because the apostle is speaking here not of God's eternal decree, but of the present state of these Corinthians. Were they in the faith? Was Christ in them as genuine believers? Or were they condemned as counterfeits? So it's not God's eternal decree that is being dealt with here, though that decree is the cause of all that comes to pass. But that's not what's in view. It's the present state of these Corinthians. Are they in the faith, or are they nominal church members without the reality? They had every reason to know that Paul was not a counterfeit. So verse 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. We are not rejects. We are not frauds. We are not rejected of God. They should have known that. And if they didn't, they would certainly be reminded of it when he came and worked among them as an apostle administering Christ's discipline. This then is the overall meaning of the passage. And we must learn several things. Firstly, we are more ready to sit in judgment than to judge ourselves. By nature, we are more ready to sit in judgment than to judge ourselves. They wanted to assess the apostle, even though such assessment should have been no longer necessary. They wanted to look at the apostle and to demand proof of him. But what they needed, the apostle says, is a good dose of self-assessment. That would be more useful. It's because of their complacency about themselves that they were so ready to call in question the apostle with no grounds for doing so. The pride in us makes us want to assess others. That's not to say there is no place for that. There is. The scriptures do not teach us to be gullible and naive. They teach us to try the spirits, whether they be of God, to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. And yet, when we are preoccupied with that and never examine ourselves, well, that is not good. We must therefore mortify the proud tendency within us to be always looking outside and never within. To look at others, to assess others, without ever assessing ourselves. Secondly, a true believer may question whether he is in the faith. A true believer may question whether he is in the faith. The apostle does not say this because he thinks that everyone at Corinth, everyone at the church in Corinth, is a hypocrite. He didn't believe that. He addresses them as saints at the beginning of the letter. And no doubt many of them were true believers. But he tells them, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. A true believer may question whether he is in the faith. Now, when we say that, the question that next naturally arises is this. since we are to believe the truth even about ourselves, though it is right that a false professor should be undeceived about himself, about his true state, how can it be right for someone who, at the end of the day, is a true believer, to question God's work of grace in him? Should he not believe the truth about himself? And therefore, why should he question what God has done? The answer to this is that when someone merely assumes all is well, then for him to reject an unsound assumption and to seek a soundly based assurance of salvation is not an act of unbelief, but rather of progress in the faith. When a true believer realizes that he's making an unsound assumption and so seeks the biblical ground of assurance that he is in the faith, that is not a retreat into unbelief. It's getting rid of a wrong assumption and progressing in the faith so that he is not only in the faith but has a sound basis for knowing that he's in the faith. That is progress, not regression. And you know, it is an encouragement to struggling Christians to know that a true believer can lack assurance of salvation, especially if they come from a background of easy profession with no questions asked, and everybody around them can say when they were saved and that they've never had any doubts, and they don't find that to be true of them. And this perplexes genuine believers. They daren't express their bewilderment, and yet they are bewildered. There are far more professing Christians struggling with assurance in this province than many of us realize. And it comes as a relief to them to know that true believers can struggle with doubts and fears. And in that situation, to simply to face the fact that the basis of their assurance is not the biblical basis, and to seek a solid footing for being assured of our salvation in Christ, that is progress, not regression. Only when genuine faith decreases is there regression. But getting rid of false assumptions and settling more clearly on a biblical footing, our assurance of salvation in Christ, that isn't a decrease of true faith, it's an increase. So abandoning unsound assumptions and seeking and finding biblical assurance is not a concession to unbelief. It is progress in real faith. But then thirdly, it is possible to know that we are in the faith. It is possible to know that we are in the faith. The apostle, when he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, isn't sending them on a wild goose chase. He isn't sending them to chase after a phantom that doesn't exist and cannot be obtained. We should not make a virtue of lack of assurance. We should not make a virtue of always being unsure. We are to seek, as our confession of faith, and our catechisms tell us we are to seek to have our doubts resolved and to have a full assurance of faith. And the apostle, when he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, is holding out the prospect that true believers can examine themselves and come to the conclusion, yes, I am in the faith. So it is possible to know that we are the Lord's. The apostle himself said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Assurance is possible and ought to be regarded as the norm. Rome denies the possibility of assurance. That's inevitable because of their wrong view of salvation. Not only can it not give assurance, but by its very nature, there is no prospect of it giving assurance. Not just because it's wrong, and therefore in actual fact, it cannot give assurance of salvation, but also it cannot give assurance consistently with itself, no matter how fully it is believed. But the true gospel can bring joy and peace in believing and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Fourthly, members of the visible church are either in the faith or out of it. Members of the visible church are either in the faith or out of it. The apostle clearly sees only these two options. He says, examine yourselves. He says to these church members at Corinth, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Or are you reprobate? Are you rejected as counterfeit? They are either among those of whom it is spoken, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, or else they are condemned already as outside of Christ. Christ is said to dwell in the hearts of his people by the Holy Spirit. So in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ liveth in me, he says. Or in chapter 4 and verse 19, he says of the Galatians themselves, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in me. Or in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. By contrast, we are told in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So Christ dwells by the Spirit in his people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit brings the presence of Christ into the hearts of his people. And so within the professing church, there are the genuine and there are those who are not Christ's. There is no middle ground. Everyone in the professing church is either born again of the Spirit of God and has that new life by the Spirit being sustained in them, or else that is completely absent and they are still in their sins. It may be indeed that to the human eye they cannot be distinguished one from another, but ultimately there is no middle ground. Fifthly, the marks of being in the faith. The marks of being in the faith. When the apostle says to these Corinthians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves, and that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. What is he telling them that they should look for when they examine themselves whether they be in the faith? Now, it is possible to take this text as a starting point for a series of sermons and deal at great length with the subject of the marks of grace, and indeed many worthies of the past have done exactly that, and they've produced a series of sermons, a volume of sermons on the theme of the marks of grace. But to stay within our format of simply proceeding through the text at our Wednesday night meetings, we shall confine ourselves to the immediate and more general context of the Apostle's words in his letters to the Corinthians. What marks of grace do we find here as the Apostle has been writing to these Corinthians? Well, the first question is, how do you stand in relation to the apostolic gospel? How do you stand in relation to the apostolic gospel? The difference between Paul, a true gospel, a true apostle, preaching the true gospel, and the arrogant false apostles preaching a false gospel, ought to have been clear to the Corinthians. Do you love the true gospel and hate the false? Do you love the true gospel and hate the false? The Apostle Paul has been defending himself against false apostles, not because what they thought of him in itself was so important, but their recognition of the true gospel, that was important. If Christ was in these Corinthians, this had come about in connection with Paul's preaching. It hadn't come about through these smart-aleck impostors who were troubling the church at Corinth. It was Paul preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if they were in the faith, they would cleave to that true gospel. And whatever wobbling and vacillation took place, they would in the end cleave to the truth and reject the false. And they would be content with the true apostolic message. And they would be content to rely upon Christ Jesus alone for acceptance with God. Are you content to rest and rely upon Jesus Christ as your only ground of acceptance with God? Are you content as an acknowledged, a self-acknowledged, hell-deserving sinner, to depend upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified for acceptance in the sight of God. The genuine believers at Corinth would prove to be so. The impostors and those who were pretending, they would listen to the false apostles. But the true people of God, they know that salvation is in Christ, and only in Christ, and nowhere else but in Christ. And they happily rest and rely upon Christ for acceptance in the sight of God. You see, when the apostle says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, these words are in a context. And the context was, were they going to listen to the true apostle, Paul, or were they going to listen to these heretical, false apostles? Were they going to cleave to the true gospel, or were they going to listen to nonsense? Were they going to join with those who were running down the apostle Paul, and saying he hasn't really shown us that he's an apostle? Or were they going to happily face reality and say, well, of course he's an apostle, but these men are not? So are you content with the biblical gospel that the apostle Paul preached? Or do you want novelties, itching ears, keeping up teachers, and looking for something else? Are you content with the biblical gospel? True believers are. And are you content to rest upon Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God? You see, you need a new nature to be content to depend upon Christ. It seems such a simple thing to depend upon Christ and His merits for acceptance in the sight of God. To come to Christ without money and without price, and to lean upon Him as the only ground of acceptance before a holy God. It seems a simple thing. And in a sense it is a simple thing, but it's also an impossible thing to a depraved sinner whose will is in bondage to sin and to pride. He will not come unto me that he might have life, Christ said to the Jews. He will not. And that's what we're like by nature. And so if we are willing to have Christ on gospel terms, it's because God has renewed our hearts by His grace and made us willing in the day of His power to depend upon Christ and His merits, His righteousness, His bearing the guilt of sin for acceptance in the sight of God. For however simple a thing it may seem, to depend on Christ, it is utterly impossible for an unrenewed heart to be willing to depend on Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God. Psalm 10 verse 4, the wicked through his pride of face, on God he doth not call, his pride of face. The natural man would sooner go to hell than depend on Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God. And then secondly, are you content with the gospel as a revealed message from God? not a product of human ingenuity. The strife that the apostle mentions in verse 20 seems, as we mentioned at the time, to hark back to the divisions in the Corinthian church, because they were treating, or some of them were treating, the various preachers like philosophers, bringing their own original thoughts. And in 1 Corinthians 2, the apostle says that this isn't what he was and didn't claim to be. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now what the apostle is saying there is not, as we've said before, he's not saying, "I preach the basics as opposed to the more advanced and complex doctrine." That's not what it's about at all. It's got nothing whatever to do with that. What he's saying is, "I didn't come to you with that excellency of speech," that is what the Greek world regarded as excellency of speech. He didn't come with philosophical mode and with the studied oratory of the man who claims originality. That's what he's saying. He didn't come as a Greek thinker. He came as a herald of a message from God that in itself appeared foolishness to the proud heart of man. In other words, he didn't come as a philosopher, but as a preacher. He didn't come as a thinker, but as a herald. He didn't come as someone out to impress them with how clever he was, though he was clever. He came as a herald with a message from God to man. Are you content with that? With a God-given gospel? And then thirdly, do you desire holiness in your life and the life of the church? Do you desire holiness? I don't mean, are you entirely holy, because you're not. None of us are. I don't mean, do you desire holiness as much as you should desire it, because we don't. But what I do mean is, does your love to the Saviour, upon whom you depend, show itself in a real desire to be holy and to see holiness in the Church of God? You see, back in the previous chapter, the last verse, verse 21 of chapter 12, it says, "Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." What he's warning about is this. Two things, really, though closely connected. Firstly, he fears there were church members who were living in blatant ungodliness and without regard to biblical standards of holiness. And secondly, he was concerned that some, at least, of the Corinthian members didn't care about this. And he says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." You see, true believers do desire holiness of life. They do desire to get rid of sin and to follow Christ. They trust Christ and they've begun to love Christ. They're thankful to Christ. They want to glorify Christ by conforming to the law of God in all things. And they desire Christ to be honored and glorified in his church. And so it's the fact that some Corinthians were apparently, or he feared, living blatantly ungodly lives, and others were indifferent to it. He says, examine yourselves. Is Christ in you? Do you care about glorifying Christ yourselves, and that the church in Corinth should glorify Christ? So then, if we are resting upon the crucified and exalted Saviour alone for forgiveness of sins, on the basis of divine testimony alone in Scripture, and this is resulting in love to Christ, however feebly, a love which desires to honour him in our own lives and to see his name honoured in his church, then these fundamental marks of grace tell us that we are not reprobates, that we do have Christ in us, and that we are in the faith. If we have these things, these basic things, which the unrenewed man does not have, then that word of Christ applies to us. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.